from the book of Ephesians chapter 4, beginning with verse 1. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. What does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men and their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Lord Jesus, thank you that you have given such a broad collection of gifts to your people. Thank you that the greatest gift is peace with you. Thank you that that flows from your great love, which is also a profound gift. Ground us in love as we look at your word, we pray now and always in your name. Amen. Kind of strange as I sum up, because I'm used to thinking about summing up what I last spoke up here talking to you all, but I'm finally talking to you all again. Our ongoing series has been the letter from Paul to the church at Ephesus. And if you've been following, or perhaps if you haven't, I'll just sort of recap anyway. Ephesus was a pagan town. It had a Jewish population. It had a long and strong pagan heritage. In fact, when the Christians became Christians and suddenly realized, wow, we got to take our faith seriously because there really is some serious lines drawn here, they brought out quite a valuable collection of spell books and scrolls and burned them. And don't think they were the only ones who practiced this. So on the one hand, there was some dark spirituality about the town. But additionally, Ephesus was a Greco-Roman city with everything that includes. They thought, with some exceptions among the Greeks, although the Greeks had some exception where the Jews had adopted a lot of Greek thinking as well, many of them. And so, for example, that there is a statue of the Greek virtue wisdom. Sophia is the word for it, and so that's the name of that particular virtue. And they thought classically in terms of four classic virtues. And a certain amount of Greek thinking permeated the culture. That's just something you need to realize. Additionally, though, as a Greco-Roman city, it has a number of other problems as well. And this actually is a chunk of sidewalk from Ephesus, and it dates back to about our Pauline period. I don't know that the footprint is original, but I believe the footprint was meant to point people, and I believe it goes along with this scratched bust of a lady, which is sitting here carved into the sidewalk. And what is that? Is that graffiti? No, it's an advertisement. It's an advertisement for the local brothel, it turns out. Why point that out? Well, because Greco-Roman morality is, as far as we're concerned, extremely depraved. They were very immoral. Think Las Vegas and realize that Las Vegas is kindergarten compared to Greco-Roman normality. And so realize when Paul continues to preach to and write to and speak to Christians in these towns, he was fighting a much steeper uphill battle than you and I are used to thinking of. And when he calls people to, hey, not even a hint of that stuff, or not even this, or not even that, realize that he was living in, and they were living in times that were even far more corrupt than we're used to thinking of. Now, That's not to say we don't have our challenges, and there's a similarity. We're charting a trajectory that seems to be wanting to go that direction. However, we've got a long way. It turns out that we can fall. Let's hope we stop falling. But you need to realize that this is written to a Greco-Roman city with everything that that included. And we discussed also how people are influenced. Paul talks about how people were influenced not just by the ways of this world, but the ways of effectively the devil, the prince of the air. Talked about the warning that, you know, there really is a devil. There really are voices that will try and whisper into your ear. And some of your issues and some of your tendency to sin is because, well, you're broken. But don't rule out the possibility that, you know, someone might be trying to poke you and push you and prod you to head the wrong direction. And be careful of that. We also discussed how God saved us by His choice and action. He predestined us to be saved. Maybe you have heard the song, Love Moved First. I heard it on the radio, actually, just day before yesterday. I was on my way down to a funeral. And really, predestination carries that same sort of a concept. I viewed this as, wow, this in many ways gets at some of, not all, but some of the predestination language. God moved first. God brought me and saved me, and I could do nothing to save myself. Thanks be to God. And not only that, but God chose and predestined you, not just to be saved, although that's an established thing in Christ, but He's also destined you to bring about good things in your life. Not prosperity, that's the wrong way that people often try and go, but acts of love and service and kindness and forgiveness, good works in Christ. You are His workmanship, destined to bring about good works in Christ. And we looked at how there's true unity to be found between people groups in Jesus, belonging to Him and serving Him. And I talked about a wide swath of people throughout time, although even then I just gave a few examples compared to what I could. People from Africa, Asia Minor, Europe, all sorts of locations who had unity throughout the ages in serving Christ Jesus and who are a part of the church that you also are a part of. You are part of a professing faith that is united people because God took people who were divided by ethnicity and He made one new humanity out of those divided people. And in Jesus Christ, there is unity and there can be then love. And Paul's prayer for the church then that he offers is, I pray that out of His glorious riches He may strengthen you with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. He wants Christ to dwell in their hearts. That's a good thing, right? And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have the power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and how long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love. Now notice, to grasp the love and to know this love. Aren't they saying kind of the same thing? Well, no, they're having to deal with some geometry. It's a very practical geometry, it turns out. It's the geometry that talks about the longest 18 inches in the world. And before you geometric-minded geeks end up telling me all inches are the same, well, come on, what are you talking about? Get yourself a standardized tape measure, you know it. The longest 18 inches in the world that things seem to take the longest to go over and to traverse is the 18 inches from here to here. The 18 inches from your head to your heart. Okay? And we're not talking about distance, but we are also talking about a phenomenon that you know is real. Now, first of all, we learn through our heads. This is true. You understand this. Your heart really will not teach you anything. So all of the sort of new agey sentimental stuff that says, just listen to your heart. It's not much in there that's going to be anything more than just what your heart selfishly wants. That's just going to be true. We learn things cognitively. And every fact that you might one day learn to trust, and every fact that you know about God, you learn cognitively first. There's salvation in Jesus. This is a concept that has to be put into your head. But on some level, it then has to be experienced and lived out, and then we learn to trust it in our heart. And going from here to here, then, is quite an interesting exercise. I could bring out a climbing rope. And have you ever seen a climbing rope? Climbing rope's not much bigger around than my little finger. Climbing ropes are rated to hold 3.5 VW vans. I can tell you that. I was told that for years. You get up there, try rock climbing, try rappelling, it's all right. The climbing rope is rated for more than your weight, by far and away. And I understood that, but I did not trust that. And I did not make that mine experientially for years. Finally, what ended up happening was I ended up going off to National Ropes Course Director School, a very long story involving a breakup with a woman. It's complicated. Anyhow, we do crazy things sometimes. And then I actually had to trust this cognitive fact, this rope. And then I learned, yeah, I can actually trust this thing. And I knew it, even though I grasped it before. Okay, Paul's prayer was that they would learn just how much Jesus loves, and then that they know just how much Jesus loves. Those are two different things. Now, interestingly, Paul leaves this vague, and so I left it vague, that they might know just how much Jesus loves, what, them? Or the others around them? I think both. And the reality is, Jesus has a love that is focused on you and focused on everyone around, and we interact with both of these concepts, and we need to get both of these concepts from our heads to our hearts. Now, how much does Jesus love you or those around us? How wide and how long and how high and deep is the love of Jesus? It's a fair question. I can't quantify it. I can't measure it. I can ask you instead, how far is up? Do you know up? Have you been up? Have you gotten up? Did you get up this morning? Are you comfortable with the concept of up? Where is up? It's up, right? Okay, and have you had some experience with the concept of up? Yeah, up as opposed to down, okay? And you could then get in a helicopter and really go up, or we could put you in a weather balloon and you could really, really go up. You can even get into a spaceship and we could get you really high up. And are you ever going to run out of up? No, but you would experientially get a very different view on up. You would realize, hey man, up going up the stairs is just like nothing compared to going up into orbit, right? But you're never going to run out of up, and that's just one dimension. So are you ever going to run out of understanding the love of Christ, which I believe is far deeper than what spatial relations can describe? I will tell you no, and Paul would agree with this, because he ends up saying, I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have the power with all the saints to grasp how wide and how long and how deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowing, that you may understand how much Jesus loves you, and at the same time realize that this goes beyond even what you can understand. And experientially, as you crash and burn and realize that, yeah, he's here to pick you up again, you experientially realize, wow, he loves me more than I realized. And you grow, and you learn, and he stands us back up. And as you discover that there are people that you found to be very hard to love, and you pray, and he changes your heart, and he helps you to see his love for them, and as you hear the confessions of faith from people who used to persecute the church and do all sorts of terrible things, have born to drown puppies tattooed to the forehead. As you encounter, yeah, I know people are weird, right? As those people realize the love of God, then you realize all the more just how much God loves and wants to save everybody. It's a wonderful thing to grasp. We need to be grounded in that love. And it's in light of this prayer then, and Paul ends up giving credit to the Lord as the end of his prayer, and he ends up saying, you know, this is to him who is able to do even more than all of this, which is help us to know his love, to him be glory forever and in the church. Amen. And then, in light of this, then he moves on to his exhortation. He's going to tell the Christians what he now is calling them to do in this Christian life, right? And, as a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. What would you expect him to then to talk about in terms of living a life worthy of the calling you've received, realizing this is a Greco-Roman town, it's got deviant spirituality, it's got deviant sensuality, it's got false learning all over the place, it's got all sorts of paganism and other problems going on. What would you figure should head the list? Okay, guys, there's a bunch of stuff you just need to no longer do. It's going to get there. But what is it he exhorts them to? What is it that is, in his mind, first off the list in terms of living a life worthy of the calling you've received? that you be completely humble and gentle, that you be patient, bearing with one another in love, and that you make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Really? Yeah. That you be people grounded in love. That you be people knit together in patience and loving kindness towards each other, and hopefully with a love that infects. This is the most worthy thing? Well, first of all, this is the most practical thing. You're not going to have a church if you're not bound together in love, if you will not bear with one another in love, because you'll just fracture and fracture and fracture and fracture. Some churches see that happen. Thanks be to God, we don't really seem to have that too much. I'm grateful for that. But practically speaking, you're not going to have a church if it's not founded in love because of our fallen nature, because I am going to continue to need your loving kindness and your patience, and you're going to continue to need my loving kindness and my patience. I have been doing, of course, my continuing education. I passed the test of doom, for those of you who are aware that was coming up. I passed my orals. Thanks be to God. I never, ever, ever want to go through that again. Thank you, Lord. I know that I don't have a heart condition because it would have killed me if I had one. But I've learned about a number of people in church history, and I've learned to appreciate the preachings of a number of people in history. And one of my favorites, actually, is a guy by the name of John Chrysostom, who actually Chrysostom isn't his last name or his first name. It was a title, Golden Mouth, because he was thought of as that great a preacher. And he was very eloquent. He was rhetorically trained, but he also just hits you right between the eyes with stuff that you need practically. He's just great. And I found this gem just recently. But first I want you to tell me this. Do you know the power of love? Christ passed over all the marvelous works which were to be performed by the apostles and said, "By this shall men know that ye are my disciples, if you love one another." Think about the amazing stuff that the apostles did. Right? They laid hands on the sick and they recovered. They drove out demons. Dead people came back to life sometimes. All sorts of amazing things. People sometimes ask, you know, what does the world need to see from the church most of all? We should see more miracle power. We should see more prophecy. We should see all sorts of stuff like that, because the world needs to know the power of God. The world does need to know the power of God. This is absolutely true. But as I see it and as I understand this observation, and Chrysostom is not scripture, but he's quoting Jesus' scripture there, right? Jesus' words. "By this they will know that you belong to me, if you love one another." And if I can do all amazing, powerful things, and if I can speak with the tongues of men and angels, and if I give my body to the flames and everything I own to the poor, and I have not love, it's nothing. So love is a very important thing. Now, this is no sloppy, sentimental, emotional-driven love like the world holds, which is grounded in feelings. The world loves so long as it feels like loving, and maybe a little bit beyond that. But very often, once it gets past the feelings, then the feelings run out that I'm going to go love someone who makes me feel this way. It's really rather strange and weak. This is an exhortation that calls, rather, for love to be decisional and verbal, right? Be humble and gentle. Put people ahead of you and handle with care. Be patient, bearing with one another in love, trying to make this work. And much of the world does not understand true humility and asking forgiveness. It doesn't. And it doesn't understand true reconciliation. It hangs on to stuff. It's funny. I don't know if you've gotten tired like I have, but I have grown incredibly tired of this vogue thought that's been around actually for decades of trying to get people belonging to one nation or one group to apologize for things that were done corporately as a group to other people, not even in this time period. You must apologize for what your ancestors may have done at some point or another. And yes, you need to apologize for what you did to Ireland and Scotland, man. Because those Vikings, atrocities. Atrocious, really. It's still glorying it. I'm going to go knock down statues at your house, right? No, right? Okay? Are there repercussions for what has been done in the past? Yeah. But I actually think that making people apologize for what's been done in the past is kind of a sham and kind of a red herring. And it's a dangerous red herring, but you can understand why it's an attractive red herring, because if I focus on what my ancestors or what my group did at some point to your group or their ancestors, then the one thing I'm not having to focus on is, what have I done to hurt people? What have I done that I need to take ownership of? If I can make people instead confess stuff that they can be way distant of, they can feel good about themselves and not really have to do much of anything. But if instead we get away from that and it's, no, I have erred, I have hurt you, I ask you for forgiveness. And if you then choose to say, you know what, I forgive you, I will bear that reality and not hold that against you. This is something the world doesn't do. Not often and not well. Christians don't do it well perfectly either, but we have a greater hope by the Spirit of God. And we are called and empowered by the Spirit of God to this. Much of the world does not understand true humility and asking forgiveness, and they also don't understand patiently cheering for one another in this messy life. They do to a degree, but only to a degree. But if we are knit together as one church, and if we are knit together as one people, then, yeah, I heard about your struggle. Yeah, you crashed and burned again, and I am here to help you pick up and cheer you on. Or, are you challenged with this? Keep going. Are you having a dry spell in your faith? Keep at it. Don't give up. This is part and parcel with who we are, and people are dying in starvation for this emotionally. On the one hand, this will not, if we actually practice this perfectly, cause the world to beat a path to its door, to our door. Why? Because the first thing that we end up proclaiming is you're a rotten sinner and you can't do anything to fix you, and that's hard on people's pride. So people find ways to dodge that. That's true. But the Romans remarked, as they threw Christians to the wild animals, and as they watched the Christians in front of the wild animals, they saw how they did their best to comfort each other and to stand with each other. And they were shamed and they were challenged, observing, see how they love one another. And it transformed them. The world needs to see that love. And yeah, Paul goes on to talk about, yeah, we are one in doctrine as well. And this is an important thing. Doctrine's an important thing. There is one body and one spirit. You were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. We argue about how to work out baptism. Nevertheless, there's just one, right? And the church down the street, we got the same Jesus. Thanks be to God. Assuming that we're not crossed some major threshold, the church down the street are our brothers and sisters in the Lord. There are things that I wish they might do differently. There are things that they probably wish that I would do differently. But hopefully we can celebrate this oneness in doctrine. And it is for this reason, in order to be grounded in good doctrine, that God gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Oh, see, there you go, miracle, power, prophets, prophecy, yay! No, what's the aim? Not for a fancy or amazing show, but so that the people of God may be built up into works of loving service. Now, those who teach the church, those who lead the church, those who are these things, they're not doing the work of the church. They're helping to do work for the church. And I'm not here to shine as a Christian. In fact, as you get to know me, you realize I am quite limited as a Christian. But the job of pastors and apostles and prophets and evangelists and teachers isn't to be out in front of the church. It's our job to be back behind the church, helping you all to go and shine. Because you're there to shine. Because you're there to give the love to each other and to the world that the world needs. Hopefully, we start to see it look a little bit more like the coach who's back, way back. But who is it that the world sees shine? The star athletes. The ones who do the amazing stuff. And you are made to do amazing things. And I rejoice as I see, and I do see, amazing, loving things in you. And my prayer is that you will continue to let God do those amazing, loving things. cooperate with Him, grow with Him, hear the truth. This is so that we can know the truth and so we're not led astray, but then speaking the truth in love, we can grow into Christian maturity. Now, there will come future exposition as to what the Christian life looks like. Paul will talk about, and by the way, don't do these things, and please do these things. But from the beginning, the most important part of it, the thing that is worth spending this amount of time on, is that we love. And you do this very well for fallen people. And yet we all have limitless room to grow in this. And so my exhortation to you all the more, even as you've been doing, is may the Spirit of God help you to grasp anew how much Jesus loves you, and His love will never run out on you, and He is entirely pleased with you because of the cross and because by faith you are trusting in Him, and that you may then grow in knowing His love for other people that you can share. It's from Jesus to us, the cross, His love. And it's from Jesus to us, to each other, to the world. May we grow, even as we're grounded, in knowing an unknowable love that's deeper than we'll ever run out of. And thanks be to God, we'll never run out of it because we'll always need it.